I think some of the most frequent words I heard growing up are these four. Since then, I have been made through the study of the scriptures to realize that there's far more to these words than I had realized as a child. I remember reading about the night when Stonewall Jackson was shot by his own troops. He lived for another week or so with his mortal wounds, but as soon as he was shot, A.P. Hill, who had been a very strong enemy of his, though they served together, rushed up to him as he was lying there with the wounds, and he said, "What have they done?" And those words have really no good answer. They mistook him for someone else. But what have you done? It shows us, when we look at these words, that choices have consequences. What have you done is an effort to help us consider consequences. What have you done? Appreciate very much your presence here this evening. I'm going to go through some verses very quickly here at the beginning of this just to get a general tone of this question. And because of that, I won't ask you to turn to all of these. But what have you done is a biblical question. In Genesis 4, verse 10, God asks Cain, "What have you done?" And then he adds, "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." This is the first murder, fratricide they call it, the killing of a brother. And it's obvious that God is holding Cain accountable, though there had been no specific law against this. Stated, it was wrong. Cain knew better, and he was punished severely. In Genesis 20, verse 9, Abimelech asked Abraham, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." It's obvious that when you tell this man that Sarah's not your wife, and she really is, and he takes her, that you're in great jeopardy of your soul. And this so-called heathen had more of a sensibility of that than the righteous man Abraham on this occasion. And then when you notice in Genesis 31:26, Laban asked Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword?" Laban was a ruffian. He was a bully, and for 20 years he took advantage of Jacob. And now when he tries to leave, he makes him feel sorry again, or at least that's his attempt. In Numbers 23:11, Balak is disappointed in Balaam, the one he brought to curse the people of Israel. He says, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and lo, you have blessed them bountifully." In 1 Samuel 13:11, Samuel asked Saul, "What have you done?" In some ways, this is the saddest of all. Saul has been given many incredible blessings by God. He's the first king, but he shows that he's utterly incapable of handling that responsibility, and that's the reason for this question. He has sacrificed an animal with his own hands, though he's not of the priestly tribe. At this point, Samuel shows up and he asks him, "What have you done?" Saul's excuses, and he gives a threefold excuse. He says, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash," then he says, "I forced myself, and I did what ordinarily I would not have done." He basically is saying, "I quit trusting in God, and therefore I took matters into my own hands." That is so modern. People don't trust God. They take matters into their own hands. They'll figure it out without the benefit of what God said in his word. And then in 2 Samuel 3:24, Joab asked David, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he's already gone? The man who killed my brother Asahel. And you let him go?" So he manages to go and bring him back, and he kills him, as he was very capable of doing. Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar admitted, concerning God, "He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" A heathen of all people, knows you can't ask God, what have you done, as though we can hold God accountable. And then in John 18:35, Pilate asked Jesus, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. That says something about the Jews. The Jews have done something that Pilate would not have done. And it's worse than Pilate would have done. And so he asks, what have you done? One of the worst people in the world is asking Jesus, what have you done? As though he's to be held accountable. And some of the other worst people in the world have brought him here so that he could ask that question. Now, let's talk about some questions that some ask the Lord. One of the questions that people ask, though they may not say these exact words, they might not even verbalize them, but they nevertheless, in their attitude and in their actions, say these things. One of them is, what have you done for me? It's answered in a song that we sing, number 285, and I've changed the person to the third person instead of the to the second person here. I'm trying to remember how the song goes. But first of all, it says, he was threatened for me. You think about Jesus on trial in John 19, verse 10. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Pilate asked him, do you not know that? Of course he knew that. The very reason Jesus is there and had not escaped, as he easily could have done, he could have killed all his enemies, including Pilate, is because he's there to die for our sins. John 19:10 makes it abundantly plain. I have power to crucify you. Jesus tells him, you'd have no power at all unless my Father in heaven gave it to you. And then, he was slandered for me, the song goes on to say. He was threatened for me. That's bad. But slander, that's even worse. In Matthew 27, verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, speaking of the soldiers, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. The ridicule that they offered the Savior on this occasion beggars explanation. Further in Mark 14, verse 65, some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. You know, I've had difficulties in life just like you have. I've never had anybody treat me the way these people treated Jesus, the Son of God. This is incredible. This is remarkable to me. And it's not through. In Matthew 27, 39 and 40, the people were passing by wagging their heads. That's while he's on the cross. They're cruel, they're heartless, and they're filled with hatred. For to watch a man on a cross go through this is absolutely incredible. And then, every tear, every nail, every thorn was for me. Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Then he goes on to speak of his sacrifice for us. Now the word vehement in this passage refers to what is loud or strong. Jesus uttered loud, strong cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. Because this God-man, in the feelings of a man, cries out at this time of this great agony. I cannot fully comprehend this, of course. I can't even come close to fully comprehending it. And incidentally, the first song we sing this evening, 201, utters some of the same issues that we've just seen in this song here, and very eloquently. There was an occasion early in Julius Caesar's life when he wasn't well thought of in Rome. That happened later in his life too, but public sentiment wasn't what he thought it ought to be, and he thought it best to leave Rome for a while, and he was on a ship sailing for the island of Rhodes. On the journey, they were waylaid by pirates. They were forced off to a desert island, and the pirates demanded a ransom that was not very high. They didn't know who Julius Caesar was at this time. He had no political power, no generalship or anything. And he told them, look, what you're offering to get from me is way too low. I'm worth far more than that. You need to offer, and he had them double the price. And so they did. One figure I've seen was 12,000 gold pieces. His staff was sent away to arrange the deal. And so the staff went away. He spent 38 days, almost 40 days with these guys. He had perfect freedom to walk around. He would write stories and read it to them. And he would mock them about what's going to happen to them. He would say that someday I'm going to get back in control of a ship. I'm going to find you, and I'm going to crucify you. And he'd laugh about it, and they would laugh with him. He told them this over and over and over again. I'm going to crucify you guys. Well, they thought it was funny. When the ransom was paid, Caesar was freed, and immediately, I believe it was Miletus he went to. He had no authority to command boats, but he gathered a fleet and pursued the pirates. They were captured and crucified to a man. Now, I'm leaving out one major part of the story. He liked these guys. He had kind of a fun time with them during that 38-day period. So he did them a favor. He knew how horrible crucifixion was. Before he crucified them, he slit their throats. They were dead when they were nailed to the cross. He wouldn't want them to be up there suffering the way a man does in crucifixion. What does that tell you about the act of crucifixion? If someone came up and said, I'm going to show you some mercy. I have a knife here. I'm going to slit your throat. Do we call that merciful? If that's merciful, please spare me from what is not merciful. When you speak of crucifixion, this was the Roman attitude toward crucifixion. This is the most pain we can inflict upon a human being, and that for a long time, and that for the worst of criminals. It's a way to show extreme contempt for the condemned. And the crucifixion, the humiliation, the suffering of a Roman crucifixion were unequaled. Now, I remember an occasion several years ago, decades ago, when I saw on the television news a man, I believe he was a captain. I believe he was in Beirut, and he had been captured. An American soldier. He had been captured. And it showed him in this room, this bleak room that didn't show anything but the ceiling and him. And he was about to be hanged. I couldn't watch it. I don't know if they actually showed it or not. But this man was hanged because he was doing the right thing. Now, that's a bad thing. That's a terrible way to have to die. I remember an American reporter. The news was filled with this just a few years ago. He was on his knees with a Muslim terrorist behind him with a long knife. And he gave this man permission to say goodbye to his mother and his family. And then he took the knife and he cut the guy's throat. I didn't watch that either. I didn't need to see that. But he cut the guy's throat. And they did this to many people. And that was a horrible thing. These examples are atrocious. But they cannot compare to what happens when a person goes through crucifixion. Our word excruciating comes from the act of crucifying. It means literally out of crucifying or out of crucifixion. Cicero called crucifixion the most horrendous torture. So hideous was crucifixion to Cicero that he writes, the very word cross should be removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. Let it never happen to a Roman citizen. That's why Roman citizens would have their throats cut, but they would never be crucified. Now, when you look at what Jesus went through, do we dare ask him, what have you done for me? If I didn't know anything but the way he died to save me, filthy sinner, from my sins. That would be enough to realize I shouldn't be asking this question. I should know what he's done for me. But the second question that comes up is, what have you done to me? Sometimes people ask that when, in fact, they're asking the wrong question of the wrong person. The explanation here, a Christian grows slack in his attendance and he quits. Why does he quit? You ask him, why have you quit coming? Oh, brother so-and-so hurt my feelings. Can you think about this for a minute? When I was a boy, I think I'd been a Christian maybe a year. There was an occasion when Dwayne Lamb, one of my favorite people in the whole world, was standing up in front of the audience. It was a Wednesday night. We were having a singing that night for some reason. And so he was asking various ones in the audience if they might like to participate. He was the go-to guy when we needed a song leader. Not many others had much talent in that congregation for leading singing, but he was trying to encourage others to do it. And he called this man's name and this man's name and this man's name, and he overlooked by accident one particular man who had led a song sometime. Well, that man named Gordon got his feelings hurt. He, his wife, and their preteen son left and never came back. So we had to inquire, what's going on? Why aren't you attending? Well, he called on everybody else, but he didn't call on me. See what he did to me? The appropriate question at that time was not, look what he did to me. That's minor. If you overlook me in leading singing, I'll say, thank you very much. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But that's minor. That's nothing. But the real question is, what have you done to me, Jesus would say. When you would forget everything Jesus did on that cross to save you from your sins, all because a man accidentally, and he apologized for it, made no difference, would leave the Lord, it is past understanding. We withdrew from the man and his wife. A few years later, we heard about his death and his wife, I think, by this time has died as well. Why? I wonder if he's going to go up to the Lord and say, Lord, what have you ever done for me? Because when he asked that question of brethren, by default, that's what he was saying to Jesus. When did Jesus ever fail him? When did he ever hurt his feelings? When did he ever do something that was worthy of blame? Hebrews 12, verse 3, for consider him, he says, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Don't let anything get between you and the Lord. Why would we forsake the Lord for something a man or a woman does to us? I'm not going to take the time to read it, but 2 Corinthians 11 that we referred to, I believe, last week, shows this long list of things Paul went through in his sufferings for Christ. But another part of this is verses 5 through 15, where he's talking about these false teachers who have somehow or other convinced the Corinthians that they may be right and Paul's wrong. And he goes on to say, when I was with you, it was free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. I was doing all this to help you out because I wanted to see you go to heaven. And they forget every bit of this and listen to what some false teachers have told them, because Paul is not a Judaizer. There was a 19-year-old woman I learned of several years ago, and it's hard to get it out of my mind. She was bound and brutally misused by seven men. A Saudi girl was misused by seven men who threatened to kill her and then took photos. And I don't know what was all involved in all that, but it was a humiliating, horrible, terrible thing for her to go through. They had absolutely no respect for a woman. Islamic law sentenced her to 90 lashes for the crime of being alone with a man. Now, here's a man who kidnaps her, and she's alone with him. So now, you've committed that crime. You're going to have to be beaten with 90 stripes. You wonder, what can people be thinking? They're making her a double victim. She's living in the wrong country, for one thing. Well, here's Paul. And when you see what Paul is going through in 2 Corinthians 11, he has to be wondering, what is wrong with you to blame me when I'm the one who did it right? And these people are just after your money, as you're going to say in chapters 10 and 11. They're just after your money when I didn't take money from you. I suggest to you that when you look at 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says it pretty well. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The word discipline there means to give a black eye to strike in the face. He says, I beat myself black and blue to make sure that I'm not going to lose what the Lord has given me. Have we suffered more than Paul? In Hebrews 10:32, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Emperor Valens, who would have died around 378 of A.D., threatened Eusebius, the famous historian, with the confiscation of all his goods and with torture and with banishment and even with death if he didn't change his views on certain things. And Eusebius responded, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country. How are you going to banish me from heaven? Nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. Do what you want to me. You're just going to make me like Brer Rabbit. You just sent me home. The questions that come up at times like this, have you ever failed someone intentionally or not? And the ultimate question, what has the Lord done to you? What has he done? I know you say, this person did this, this person did that. What has the Lord ever done to you that is so evil and egregious you forsake him to get back at someone else? It's ridiculous. Now let's look at some questions the Lord may ask us. First one being, what have you done for me, he might say. Now we're getting to some really serious stuff. What if the Lord were to ask me this question, Duggan, just what have you ever done for me? Oh my. Well, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Some people remember supposedly everything they've done for the Lord and they forget what he's done for them. Well, that's one thing they've done for the Lord, only it's a negative thing. Someone grows spiritually weak, for example. He excuses his disobedience by recounting the good things he's done for God. You've all heard this. Oh, yeah, I was there when they started the church. I was there. I gave my money. I was there every time the doors are open. He just goes through all this list. I did all these things for God. And he implies that everyone, including the Lord, owes him an extraordinary debt. He's the one who owes us. We don't owe him anything. We think about 2 Kings 5:13, where the servant asks Naaman, suppose he had asked you to do something great. But if he did, it'd be something great for himself. But he said, he just asked you to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. That's little. And it's still for you. It's not going to help Elijah or Elisha. Or in Matthew 7:22, many will say to men that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Oh, you know who you're talking to, Lord? You say, depart from me. We're the ones who prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your names. We did many wonders in your names. We did something great. And it comes back down to the fact, Lord, Lord, without obedience saves no one. It's not whoever says, Lord, Lord. It's who does the will of my Father in heaven, Jesus pointed out. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass, are a clanging cymbal. In Matthew 7:23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In Isaiah 64:6, we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. If our righteousness is this bad, what must our righteousness be? Our unrighteousness. If our righteousnesses are like this, what is our unrighteousness like to him? A Czech worked in a restaurant in the Czech Republic. He told a friend of mine, he said, "We've got this new dish. You have to try it. You have to try it." And so he said, "Okay, I'll bring it to him." He brought him in a bowl, and it was red soup. And so he ate as much as he could of it. He said it was terrible. It was absolutely terrible. And when the fellow came back, he said, "How'd you like it?" He said, "Well, what was this stuff?" He said, "Well, it was pig's blood. It was pig's blood." What is wonderful to one person can be absolutely repulsive to a normal person. In Luke 17, verses 7 to 10, "Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him?" Think about that. No, he doesn't. "I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, 'We're unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do.'" What's he saying? You're unprofitable servants. Well, you haven't been perfect. You've sinned. You're trying your best to serve the Lord, but you're still going to need His grace before you're going to have His heaven. You haven't been perfect. You're unprofitable in that sense. And it's only by His grace you're going to make it to heaven, in spite of all that you've done. Even our best service doesn't benefit God. It benefits us. God doesn't need our prayers. He doesn't need our songs. He doesn't need our sermons. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need anything we have. He doesn't even need us. He wants us. That's a major difference. Why He does, I do not know. But He wants us. And even if we do our duty, we fall short. We merit nothing. We've never deserved anything good from God. Once we sinned, you know what we deserve. And no one does his whole duty or more than his duty. We've never engaged in what they call works of supererogation. They're works that are above what are required. It's impossible. We can never do that. You can't build up some treasury of merit by works of supererogation. You can just deceive yourself by falling into a trap that man has set up. Now, we recognize that we need to give God our very best. "Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him." Romans 11:35. Who is first given to God and made him in debt to us? No one ever put God in his debt. We want the best when it comes to investments. Suppose you have an investment that pays you $2 a year. You go around saying, "Boy, am I an investor. I'm ready for Wall Street. I make 2 cents a year." Well, you wouldn't even let anybody know you had an investment that was that poor. What if you had a highway? You found out the best road to travel and it's 600 miles out of the way and full of potholes the whole way. Would you be bragging about the great road you took? You want to follow me? Of course not. Worst of all, medical treatment. You know, there's a guy who's a janitor at a medical school. He's never had a medical school course in his life, but sometimes when he's sweeping the floor, he listens to something the instructor says to the students. And if you ever need a doctor, he'll treat you for $20. A whole lot cheaper than those guys will. So why don't you go to him? How many would say, "Oh, man, thanks for telling me about that. Tell me where I find him." Nobody would do that. It's just the fact, we want the best when serious issues are involved. What about when our soul's involved? Well, that's the most important of all. In regard to this, the fourth question, "What have you done to me?" Jesus could say. In Hebrews 6, we can get into a situation where we crucify the Lord afresh. Hebrews 6:4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit." And have tasted the heavenly gift and partakers of the Holy Spirit. Listen to that. "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Then he says, if they fall away, even more, it says, when they fall away or and have fallen away. What's impossible? To renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Jesus didn't suffer enough the first time. He needs to suffer more. When it says they crucify the Lord afresh, think about a Jewish Christian who returns to the synagogue, as apparently is the case in the book of Hebrews. Some of that seems to have been happening, or he's afraid it's about to happen. And when they do this and they fellowship these Jews who crucified Jesus, what's his example saying? Well, this Jewish Christian or this Gentile, either one, is saying Jesus got what he deserved. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, I agree with you. I'm leaving the church. I'm coming back to the synagogue. His shameless approval makes Jesus' crucifixion his own. And with the Gentile, he returns to the world and to pagan temples. And he has the same attitude as the Jew who goes to the synagogue. Whichever condition you're in, as you read this book of Hebrews and these five major warnings he gives us in it, he cannot help but point out, when you do this, you don't hurt merely yourself. You don't hurt merely the church. You don't hurt merely your loved ones. You hurt the Lord who was willing to die for you. Imagine he's going through all of this, and then you going back and acting as though it's nothing. I'm glad he did it, and I'm one of his enemies. Second, it says you put him to an open shame. The word here means to disgrace someone publicly, to expose someone, to make an example of. It's the word that's used, form of the word, it's a shorter form of it in Matthew 1:19, where Joseph had thought about putting away Mary because she's with child, but he thought better of that. He did not want to make her go through this public disgrace. Imagine what that would have been like. Remember the woman in John 8 who is caught in the very act of adultery, and they bring her and they drop her right in front of Jesus' feet. Now, what to do with this woman? This trash, as if they're saying. No way would Joseph put Mary through that. And yet, irony of ironies, there are people who would drag the name of Jesus the Christ who saved them through the mud, just like they dragged that woman to Jesus. The final question in all this, what have you done to yourself? In Jeremiah 8, verse 6, no man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. The horse was the greatest military machine in the ancient world. And when he rushes into the battle, there's not much that's going to stop him, except a well-placed arrow or long spear or something. What have you done to yourself? And then second, what have you done to your loved ones? Some are going to follow your example to their own grave. And there will be all eternity to regret it. And then third, what has the Lord done to deserve anything less than our very best? What are we giving him? What does this mean in practical terms? In practical terms, to make a long lesson short, if we follow the Lord as he wants us to follow him, as he deserves us to follow him, we're going to put him first. We're going to put others second. We're going to put ourselves last. Only when we do that can we be said to be following the example of Christ, who died to save us when he could have just left us in our eternal misery. As you look about and you see people who are in need, people who need a friend, anything, what are we going to do concerning that person? Will we put them before us or after us? If anyone this evening needs to obey the gospel of Christ, I don't know of a better time than now, the only time we have to do that. You can repent and be baptized that your sins might be washed away, or you can come as a Christian who's fallen and needs to come back. We invite you to do so while together we stand and sing.